The great preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, said, "God's love is like sweet perfume in an alabaster box." God's love is like sweet perfume in an alabaster box. The Holy Spirit breaks that box, pours the love of God into our souls, and the perfume fills our entire nature. It's like the fragrance penetrates and sweetens the whole nature of a Christian. Every believer has some experience of this, starting at conversion when we taste the love God has for us. And in this section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Paul urges the church to boast in and experience that everlasting love of God. When doubts assail, or when we are overcome by the reality of our present sin, or when life is marked by suffering, Paul commends the church to find joy in the everlasting love of Jesus. Paul is passionate that the church in Rome understand and lives in this one holy truth, the never-ending love of God. When I started meditating and studying the scripture passage for this morning, I felt as if I was staring down into a great cavern of God's love. Something like looking down into the Grand Canyon, and I was overcome with a sense of awe and of holy fear that I not skim over the depth of God's love for us in this sermon. Paul is about to argue for the everlasting love of God in these verses as he moves through to the great high point of his book, which is in Romans 8, where Paul proclaims, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus." No matter how familiar we are with these words, may we never tire of hearing them, and may the Spirit of God take us deeper into them. I'm going to read our passage today from Romans 5, but I'm going to start with the verse Joseph ended on last week, beginning with verse 5 and going through verse 11. So would you stand with me in honor of God's holy word? If you have your Bible in front of you, the passage is Romans 5, verses 5 through 11. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Father, thank you for your love demonstrated to us in Jesus that cleanses us and sets us free. Thank you for the sure hope of being saved to sin no more. Open up the depths and the fountains of your redeeming love through your word and by your Spirit, that we may bathe in the sweet fragrance of the deep, deep love of Jesus and of you, our Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. In his day, Paul would have been one of the most educated men in Rome. He was considered not only a great philosopher and apologist, but he was also an exceptional orator. University professors who make a career of studying logic, rhetoric, and philosophy still study the writings of Paul because of their laser-sharp argumentation. The book of Romans is perhaps his greatest work, with its density focused primarily on the gospel, on what it means for humanity to be redeemed by a great and holy God. Paul wants the young church to be enlivened in the love of God, and so in this passage, he argues for it in two primary ways. First, an everlasting love that is based in history and sound reason. Then second, an everlasting love that is emotionally experienced. And so let's begin with a logical and historical love. Let me first clarify what the word argument means. To argue for something means to make a case for something, to explain something with the intent of the person coming into agreement with you. Paul wants to dismantle the wrong belief that God's love may run out, or that God may change his mind about his redeeming love for humanity. Paul's argument in Romans 5 is that the love of God is rich, pure, measureless, and strong. Paul is arguing that we rest firmly on God's past love that has redeemed us from sin through his dying and rising. Paul is also arguing that we can rest confidently in our future because that love of Christ will not change. And in Romans 5, the way in which Paul makes this argument around our past and future is by using an ancient rhetorical tool called in Latin a fortiori, which means much more. The much more argument appears four times in this chapter, with it appearing two times in this morning's text. Let's begin by looking at what a fortiori means. So the Latin phrase means if something harder or stronger is true, something, shouldn't be someone, something easier or lesser must also be true. The term is used when drawing a conclusion that's even more obvious or convincing than the one just drawn. So here's a couple examples. You want to go to the next slide there? If a person is dead, one can, with equal or greater certainty, argue a fortiori that the person is not breathing. If I show you that 2 is less than 10, it is easy to show you that 2 is less than 20. So let's now see how Paul uses this a fortiori argument when he contends for the never-ending experience of God's love. In verses 9 and 10, Paul employs a fortiori with the phrase much more. Let me read those verses again. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Paul contends that even when we were powerless, sinners, and enemies of God, that Christ died for us. Notice the growing impact of those three words. Not only do we lack the power to save ourselves, we have also sinned against a perfect and holy God. But not only have we sinned against God, we have become God's enemies. And friends, it is in this state of powerlessness, sinfulness, and enmity with God that Christ died for us. So Paul argues, if God's love rescued you in that state, you can rest assured that God's love will continue to rescue you when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Paul's argument is crystal clear. God has done the harder thing. He will do the easier thing. Christian, you are living between these two great assurances. Your past has been covered and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, where he became sin so that we might be made right with God. And if God did that, how much more will his love continue through the end of the ages? Paul makes it plain that Christ did the unthinkable, that he died for us while we were sinners. Think about what Paul is saying, that no one would dare to die for an ungodly person. If Adolf Hitler was standing on a rail track and a train came careening down that track, no one would even think of shoving Hitler aside in the nick of time so that Hitler could be saved with the expense of your life being taken. And Paul says that maybe, only just maybe, would one of us dare to die for a righteous person. But Jesus, while we were yet powerless, sinners, and enemies of God, Jesus died for us. And we rest our hope on what Christ has done in the past so that we can be confident that Christ's love will continue beyond our ability to even count the years of God's love for us. John Newton's hymn captures this well with the phrase, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Paul says that just as we rest on God's work to justify us in the past, how much more can we be assured of his continued work to glorify us in the final restoration of all things? God has done the harder thing. He has justified us. He will do the easier thing. He will glorify us. God has done the harder thing. He has cleansed us from sin. He will do the easier thing. He will make us capable of sinning no more. And then Paul assures us that if our past and future are secure in the love of God, the result should be an overwhelming joy in the present. So let's look at the second half of Paul's explanation, where he encourages us towards an emotionally experienced love. We begin with recognizing that in this very moment, God the Father no longer sees you as powerless, sinful, and his enemy, for he looks at you and sees Jesus. And Paul's argument is that knowledge of this historic fact and reasonable truth should and will lead to our present joy. It's not enough to just theoretically see that alabaster flask of God's love on the shelf. God wants us to bathe in the sweet fragrance of the deep, deep love of Jesus. So the chief characteristic of the redeemed is a possession and enjoyment of our status as redeemed children of God. And how do we experience this present love of God? Let's look at the two bookends to Paul's argument found in verse 5 and 11. Verse 5 reads, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The gift of the Spirit is a present reality, an experienced reality, a lived reality. And Christian, the life of Christ you feel in your own spirits today, that gentle presence, that deep dug joy, that rush of emotion when you worship, that conviction in your conscience when you sin, that peace that passes understanding, that indescribable joy is the present effect of Christ's redeeming work. For it is the presence of Christ through his Spirit that is in you now. Paul contends that the Spirit's work confirms in our own spirits that we are children of God. Paul longs for us to experience the full life of Christ, dear ones. A life that is vibrant intellectually, that is grounded in history, and that is lived in our everyday experience through the presence of the Holy Spirit. This hope and joy Paul is talking about are not fragile or willy-nilly things. He is not talking about a flimsy happiness, like whether your mood is up based on the weather pattern, Paul is talking about the kind of joy the young church had when they were persecuted for their faith. They were filled with joy that they were counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. This joy is not easily damaged, is not dependent on whether there is a pandemic, is not based on the condition of whether you have children or wealth or power or friends. This joy is not conditional based on your mental health or your physical well-being. This joy is an unshakable confidence in the love of God that causes us to boast in Jesus. That's why in verse 11, Paul says, "Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We have nothing to fear, for God is with us always. Not only has fear been removed, we are free to boast. Rather than wandering around aimlessly, either not caring about God's everlasting love, or not being sure of God's everlasting love, or not accepting God's everlasting love, Paul urges the church in Rome to boast with excessive confidence and joy that you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you. That's why in Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul proclaims, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Christian, we make our boast in Jesus, the one who has saved us and who will save us, the one who is present to us through the Spirit. Well, what happens if you're a believer in Jesus, but your experience of God's love is feeble right now? Let me first just say that maybe there's someone here right now who does not feel the love of God at all. And this is the day that God, who created you, is telling you, "I love you. I want you to know me and experience my love." God wants you to know his love for you. God doesn't want anyone leaving this room today without an entering into the experience of his love. He's done something beautiful to make that possible for you. But if you're a believer and your experience of that love is feeble or faint, God is saying to you, "I want you to know more. I want you to experience more." Don't settle for a very minimal experience. You can experience more of the love God has for you as you place your hope in the unshakable certainty of our great redeeming Savior. When Satan tempts you to despair, or when the world cries out that it is easier to believe in nothing or everything than to place your trust in this man, Jesus, remember with confidence the historical truth that Christ has redeemed us and that we look forward to the final restoration of all things when he returns to earth, making every wrong right and making us unable to sin anymore. Even when life may feel as if it has been shattered, you can rest and find joy in the extravagant love of God through his Spirit who has been poured out into our hearts. God's love is like sweet perfume in an alabaster box. In 1911, a newspaper in California published a verse of poetry that had been found penciled on the wall of a patient's room in an insane asylum after he had been carried to his grave. The poem's words were these: "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every one a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." For someone racked by insanity, and reduced to life in a cell. This man yet found confidence in the deep, deep love and the present love of Jesus. Historians later traced the origins of this poem to a Jewish rabbi, and it was written between 1050 and 1096. So as we sing it to end our time before Joseph gives the benediction, may the Holy Spirit have a sense of place and of welcome to assure our hearts of the everlasting, overflowing, fragrant love of Jesus.